John chapter 5, we begin in verse 16. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 29. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I would call your attention in particular to verse 23. I think this is kind of the leading thought within the words we have read, especially that portion of the verse that says that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. In our last study, we considered the miracle of the Lord healing that paralytic man. You will recall how this man was placed near the pool of Bethesda in the hope that he could make it into that pool on time to be healed following the stirring of the water by an angel. I pointed out that even though the passage seems on the surface of it to be strange because of this angelic action, it is nevertheless true, and there is ample manuscript support for the reading that we have in our King James Bibles. Even if verse 4 may not appear in what have come to be recognized as the favorite manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, of some textual scholars. Following this supernatural work of mercy on this man, he soon finds himself confronted by the Jews who want to know why he's carrying his bed, or his mattress, his mat, if you will, on the Sabbath day. The manner in which they would confront this healed paralytic, I think, is very telling when it comes to the character of his inquisitors. They don't care to inquire as to how he happens to be up on his feet and walking after 38 years of being lame. That doesn't seem to be of any peculiar interest to them. They don't appear to be ready to rejoice with him over the merciful and powerful miracle he's experienced. They're only interested to know why he's breaking the Sabbath, by their standards of Sabbath keeping. Sadly, you know, there are many that are like that today. Mercy means nothing. Conforming to the law, or perhaps I should say conforming to distorted notions of the law, means everything. The Lord Jesus made it very plain on various occasions when he was challenged over the matter of the Sabbath. And I might pause here just long enough to say that he was challenged over that command more than any other. He was accused on numerous occasions of being a Sabbath breaker. And when it comes to the Sabbath, there are two things that I fear. When it comes to rendering obedience to the fourth commandment, the first fear I have is that the command is neglected altogether. The second fear I have is that the command is sorely abused by the things that men heap on top of it. And the Lord Jesus made it very plain when he was challenged on the matter of the Sabbath that mercy is to be given a very high place of priority in the Christian's life. So we read in Matthew 12 and verse 7. This is Christ speaking. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. And again in Matthew 23 and verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment and mercy and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Do you see from those verses how the Lord sets such a high priority on mercy? This healed paralytic shows very plainly that the Lord placed a high premium on works of mercy. And yet, as you make your way through the rest of John chapter 5, you discover that from verse 16 to the end of the chapter, John focuses on the heated resistance and hatred toward Christ that this miracle of mercy, notwithstanding. Verse 16 sets the tone for the rest of the chapter when you read in that verse, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. And over the course of the rest of this chapter, you find Christ's adversaries progressing from anger to intense rage. Listen to verse 16 again, and this time I'll read it with verses 17 and 18, and you can catch the rising tide of anger and rage on the part of Christ's adversaries. Verse 16 again, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him. You see how we go from anger to rage? Their effort now is intensified. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. That really ties into our Sunday school study this morning, doesn't it? He made himself equal with God. Now, I have to pause here and admit something to you this morning. I had never really known or appreciated the height or the depths of Christ's statements in John 5 before engaging in this study. When you think of the most well-known passages in the New Testament that expound the person of Christ, and especially those passages that emphasize his deity, you usually think of passages like Hebrews 1, our brother Ron made reference to that this morning, and we read that chapter earlier in the service. Or Philippians 2, where you find Paul graphically describing the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. Could I read to you Philippians 2 and verse 5? These are glorious words just to hear, even without any remark upon them, where Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I hope this morning you have made that confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. I hope you've made that confession to the saving of your soul. If you haven't made that confession yet, you should know that according to this portion of Scripture, you will one day make that confession. Everyone will. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. Unfortunately, those that put off that confession until the judgment day will not find that they benefit from it. They'll be making that confession to their condemnation rather than their salvation. And that's why I say I hope each one here has made such a confession to the saving of your soul. Most gladly do we make that confession. That's the reason we meet on Sunday morning, that we may have opportunity in our worship to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, I think we need to add John 5 to the list of key passages pertaining to the deity of Christ. And the thing that makes this section of John's gospel stand out perhaps even a little more than the passage in Hebrews 1 or Philippians 2 is the fact that these are Christ's own words. It seems that at regular intervals, and I can trace this, I think I've gone through at least two cycles now of what I'm going to describe. It seems like at regular intervals over the span of church history, right up to and including our day and age, you hear about some liberal critic of the Bible who tries to put forward the claim that Christ himself never claimed to be God in John's gospel. You ever heard that? I've heard it at least twice. And at spaced intervals between them. It seems like if you let enough time pass by, then the criticism will come up again as if it's some startling new revelation, when in fact it's an ancient old heresy to deny Christ's divinity. You would, and in order to make that denial, you really have to gloss over the words we read now from John chapter 5, in order for denials of Christ's divinity to have any semblance of any credibility. You about have to read this chapter with blindness in one eye and the other eye shut. And as I read over this passage again and again, I began to sympathize with other preachers who acknowledged that such a passage really is quite beyond us. The sentiment of Psalm 139 and verse 6, I think, applies to this portion of John's gospel where we read the words of the psalmist, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it." But as I read this passage over again and again, what I wanted to discern in the passage was not just the incredible statements of Christ that describe his relationship to his Father, but I also wanted to pick up on what the proper response to this passage should be on the part of those who read the passage, or on the part of the believer And I find myself in agreement with Martin Lloyd-Jones, who points out in his sermon on this portion of John 5 that everything seems to lead to the words of verse 23, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him. You could say that there's a close connection between this statement and an earlier statement that we considered back in chapter 4, where Christ, addressing the woman at the well, said to her in verse 23 of chapter 4, "But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." And I say to you now, there's a close connection between this idea of worshiping God and honoring God. The Greek word for honor means to revere or venerate or to estimate or fix the value of someone or something. You've undoubtedly heard worship defined or described as worth-ship. You are assigning great worth to what you worship. Well, that's pretty much the idea behind honoring God, assigning or fixing the right and proper value on him. And it's certainly worth noting in this chapter just how high a value the Father places on his Son, and the Son on his Father. So we read in verse 20, "For the Father loveth the Son." And let me pause here just long enough to say to you, you need to pay attention to that phrase and keep that phrase ever in mind as you read or study the Gospel of John. That's a key theme. And in a sense, it's foundational to our salvation. The Father's love for his Son and the Son's love for his Father. "For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." So that's what I want to focus on this morning in the moments that remain. This idea of honoring God or honoring Christ. Certainly the mark of a true believer is that he will honor Christ. And so the question I want to raise and answer this morning is simply this: as believers, how do we honor God or honor Christ? And I should say before we even start that you cannot honor God without honoring Christ. "He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him." Do you see what such a statement does to all false and non-Trinitarian cults and religions? So happy for the emphasis in Sunday school this morning on the fact that we are Trinitarians. We affirm the doctrine of the Trinity. We affirm that not merely as a Protestant tradition. We affirm it as that which the Bible clearly teaches. And such an affirmation, as I say, nullifies all non-Trinitarian cults and religions. It nullifies them. And beyond nullifying them, it condemns them. One of the tenets of biblical Christianity that brings perhaps greatest reproach to Christians and the strongest offense to the world is the notion that Christianity is the one and only true religion. The world hates that notion. The world either wants to dismiss all religions outright, or it wants to be all-inclusive about religion, which simply means that if your religion works for you, then it's okay for you to embrace it. But if someone else's religion works for them, then don't you dare suggest that your religion is true and theirs is false. And yet the Christian has to regard all other religions as false. That religion that doesn't honor Christ doesn't honor God at all. So how do we honor God and honor Christ? Well, consider with me, first of all, and I only have 2 points this morning, so I won't be overly lengthy from this point forward. How do we honor God? How do we honor Christ? Consider with me, first of all, that if you would honor God and Christ, you must realize who they are. You must realize who it is that you're worshiping. That is so important. The Jews certainly picked up on Christ's claim to be God when he said to them in verse 17, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Now keep in mind, this is Jesus' answer to the accusation that he had broken the Sabbath by healing the paralytic man. There was a sense, you know, in which God continued to work even when he rested on the seventh day, on the dawn of creation. It's true that he ceased from his work of creation, and in his rest he set the example of what he would have his creatures do. He didn't rest because he was tired. No, he's omnipotent. He never gets tired. But he rested because he knew what he had just created. And he knew what they needed. And so he set the example by resting himself on that seventh day. This is why we refer to the Sabbath as a creation ordinance before we see it as a Mosaic ordinance. And when you read in the New Testament, Colossians in particular, how the Mosaic ordinance has been done away, we say amen to that. But we also keep in mind that the Sabbath was not just a Mosaic ordinance. It was a creation ordinance, just like marriage was a creation ordinance. The point I'm making now, however, is that even when God rested from the work of creation, he did not cease from the work of his providence. God could never cease from his work of upholding the world that he created. If God were to take a break from upholding the world, it would mark the end of the world. So there are some matters in which God continued and still continues to this day to work. There are some works, you see, that can only be done by God. And what Christ is saying to the Jews is that he, like his Father, continues to work the works that can only be done by God. You remember how John's gospel begins? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So God, the Son, was involved in the work of creation. And in the chapter we read earlier from Hebrews chapter 1, we read, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his power, and upholding all things by the word of his power." And there we see Christ actively engaged in the work of his Father in the matter of divine providence, which is the work of upholding and governing all the things within the universe. These are the works that Christ was referencing when he said that his Father works, and so does he. And in addition to the works of creation and providence, you could add to that the ongoing works of mercy, which explains how the healing of the paralytic was in keeping with the ongoing work of God, a work of great mercy. Now, verse 18 shows us that the Jews understood Christ completely. That's rather interesting to note, isn't it? There were so many things that Christ said that others didn't understand. There were many things he said that not even his own disciples understood. But the Jews got the drift of his meaning in this case. So when Christ says that his Father works, and so Christ works also, we go on to read verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And rather than trying to dislodge a wrong notion from their minds by disavowing any claim to being God, Christ instead builds on his initial statement, even though it was making his adversaries angrier by the minute. So we go on to read in verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Now, I'll grant you, these words seem to be strange on the surface of them. I like the explanation that Albert Barnes gives in his commentary of the New Testament. Listen to what he says. Jesus, having stated the extent of his authority, proceeds here to show its source and nature and to prove to them that what he had said was true. The first explanation which he gives is in these words. The Son, whom he had just impliedly affirmed to be equal with God, did nothing of himself, that is, nothing without the appointment of the Father, nothing contrary to the Father, as he immediately explains it. When it is said that he can do nothing of himself, it is meant that such is the union subsisting between the Father and the Son that he can do nothing independently or separate from his Father. When they accused him of breaking the Sabbath, they were accusing him of being at odds with his Father. Christ is saying that is quite impossible. The Son can do nothing of himself. Such is the nature of this union that he can do nothing which doesn't have the concurrence of the Father, in which he does not command. In all things he must, from the necessity of his nature, act in accordance with the nature and will of God. Such is the intimacy of the union that the fact that he does anything is proof that it is by the concurring agency of God. There is no separate action, no separate existence, but alike in being and in action, there is the most perfect oneness between him and the Father. We'll see Christ affirm this truth repeatedly as we progress in our studies of John's gospel. So we read in John 10 and verse 30, I and my Father are one. And again in chapter 17 and verse 21, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, it's not my intention at this time to elaborate on where we as Christians are brought into this union. We are brought into it, but not in an essential sense. The point I'm stressing now is that Christ was so joined to his Father that they were and are perfectly united in the will of God and perfectly united in the work of God. And not only does this union pertain to the works of creation and providence, but it also pertains to the work of salvation. I said a moment ago that the Father and the Son's ongoing work also encompasses works of mercy. And what do you suppose is that ongoing work of mercy? Well, it's just this, the imparting of life. Look at the words of verse 21 now. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. I like the explanation Lloyd-Jones gives of Christ's words here. Lloyd-Jones believes that Christ is making reference first to physical life. The widow of Nain in Luke's gospel would see her dead son raised to life when Christ crossed the path of that funeral procession. I remember hearing a preacher once say that you never can find Christ in close contact with death without him bringing life out of that death. Christ would not let a funeral procession pass by him. He would raise the dead. And so he did in the case of the widow of Nain. And of course, Lazarus would be called forth from the grave by Christ following a four-day period in his tomb. But then Lloyd-Jones goes on to state that not only does Christ give physical life, but he gives spiritual life to whom he will. The word quicken means to give life. The psalmist in the 119th psalm uses that word quicken no less than 9 times. And the idea behind the word is to be made alive again. I like the ESV translation of some of these petitions. Let me read a few verses to you. Give me life. We read in Psalm 119 and verse 25. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. And in verse 107, I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Give me life according to your promise, verse 154. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules, verse 156. The word quicken means to give life. And all those petitions are for the psalmist to be revived when he found himself growing spiritually dull toward God and toward the things of God. And isn't that a petition we need time and again? Lord, revive my soul. Quicken me. Give me life. Revive the spiritual life that you've created in me. Do you begin to see how closely joined the Son is to the Father and the Father to the Son? They are both engaged in creation. They are both engaged in the providential rule of the universe. They are both engaged in the work of calling forth life, physical life, and spiritual life. There is one more matter in which the Father and Son are mutually engaged, and that's in the work of judgment to come. Look at the words of our text now in verse 26 in John 5. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. So they're one in purpose, one in creation, one in providence, one in regeneration, and now one in judgment. Do you see how Christ, far from dislodging the notions in the minds of his adversaries that he made himself equal with God, actually goes to great lengths to build on that notion? I'll mention one more thing before leaving this point. If you're fond of reading theological articles, or you follow podcasts or theological blog posts on the internet, chances are you've heard phrases like the ontological trinity and the economic trinity. By ontological trinity is meant the trinity in its essence, This idea is revealed to us in the verse we just read, verse 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. A communicated essence, if you will, that makes the Son and the Spirit of the same essence. As our shorter catechism puts it in answer to how many persons there are in the Godhead, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So that's the ontological trinity. The economic trinity makes reference to the primary functions that each person in the trinity is said to perform. And even though their actions are as one, there is an emphasis on God the Father being the one who planned salvation, God the Son being the one who executed the plan, and God the Spirit being the one who applies salvation to the sinner. So, how do we honor God? That's the question I'm endeavoring to answer. I've given you all of this, not simply that you may endure a theological lecture, as it were, but I'm giving you all of what I've given you so far to lay the groundwork, so to speak, to answer the question, how do we honor God? This is not a matter of insignificance or theological hair splitting. It's very important that you know who you're honoring, who you're worshiping. You worship and serve and honor the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we must move on now to consider one very important matter before we bring this study to a close. I'm endeavoring to answer the question as to how we honor God. I've been describing that we honor Him by knowing Him. And by knowing Him, I don't mean simply knowing about Him. That's certainly important, but it's not enough. We need something in our lives that will enable us to honor God. And that brings me to my next and final and shorter point. If you would honor God, you must experience the grace of God. If you would honor God, you must experience the grace of God. Keep in mind the setting of this discourse in John chapter 5. Christ has just healed a man and enabled that man to take up his bed and walk. That man was in that awful condition for 38 years. He had always hoped he could somehow enter into the pool of Bethesda, but it never happened. Then Christ singles him out and asks him if he would be made whole, and Christ makes him whole. What a tremendous display of grace and kindness and mercy. But the Jews were not impressed. And the irony here is that the Jews considered themselves to be the guardian of God's honor. But in fact, they were not honoring God at all. The Sabbath must be kept at all costs, they would have reasoned. And the important thing in their view was not that a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years had been raised up. That peeled into insignificance in comparison to the fact that this miracle took place on the Sabbath day. It becomes quite apparent, doesn't it, that from their perspective, man was made for the Sabbath rather than the Sabbath made for man. It's as if God had these rules that he wanted someone to keep. And so in order to have rule keepers under his realm, he created man. That's the kind of mindset, distorted thinking on the part of the Jews. It's the mindset of legalism. And it totally distorts the mercy and grace of God. And such was their zeal that they wanted to kill Jesus. And the more he revealed himself to them, the more their zeal to kill him increased. They were lost. Oh, they were religious, but they were lost. And they had great zeal, but they were lost. They teach us an important lesson that we do well to keep in mind, especially as we continue to live in such an ungodly culture as ours. And the lesson they teach us is that there's always a moral reason behind most every sin. They wanted to kill Christ. That was certainly a sinful desire. And one they did their utmost to execute and eventually would succeed. But in their own minds, there was a good reason for it. A moral rationale. Christ was, from their perspective, a Sabbath breaker and a blasphemer. And I have no doubt that they sincerely believed that. The point I want you to consider now, however, is that what I'm describing when I describe these zealous Jews is you and me. Apart from the grace of God. So we read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. We marvel, don't we, that the Jews could be so hostile toward Christ, even in the setting of a wonderful and gracious miracle of mercy and kindness in raising up a man who had been lame for 38 years. And we do well to marvel at that. But lest we get too carried away in our condemnation of the Jews, keep in mind that they picture you and they picture me. And they picture every unregenerate soul. Hostile to Christ. Haters of Christ. So how can you tell what category you fall into this morning? Are you in that category of people that actually think they honor God when in fact they dishonor him? Or are you in the category of those that truly do honor him? Verse 24 provides the test by which you can tell. Look at what it says. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. You could look at that verse, and I think you could take that verse as a very good description of what it means to honor Christ and honor God. You hear his word, and you believe it, and you believe in him that sent Christ. I wonder this morning, have you heard his word? Has his word captured your heart, and does it rule your heart? Are you able to affirm what his word says about him, that he's the Christ, the Son of God, and that he's equal with his Father? If you can humbly and honestly make such an affirmation, then Christ's word to Peter also applies to you. When he said to Peter in Matthew 16 and verse 17, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Oh, if you find yourself here this morning and you are able to affirm Christ is equal with his Father, Christ is the Son of God, Christ is the Savior of sinners, I mean to tell you, if you can make that affirmation humbly and honestly and sincerely, you are the recipient of nothing short of a divine miracle. Every bit as spectacular as Christ raising up that paralytic man. You've been called from death unto life. You've gained everlasting life and will not come into condemnation. Can you see it? You would never have affirmed the truth of Christ apart from a supernatural work of grace and mercy wrought on your soul. You would have gone on in your enmity and would ultimately have been a hater of Christ, like the Jews in our passage. But if you can humbly and honestly say that you do believe in him and in his word, and you do have the desire to serve and worship him, then you come into that category of people that do indeed honor him. And my exhortation to you in closing is that you keep on honoring him by doing justly and loving mercy and walking humbly with your God, Micah 6 and verse 8. And the light of his countenance will shine upon you, and you'll be enabled in the power of his might to go on from faith to faith and from strength to strength. Oh, may the Lord show each one here where he stands this morning in the matter of honoring Christ and what we must do. Let's close then in prayer. Oh Lord, as we bow now in thy presence this morning, we pray that thou wilt work in every heart here today, Lord. Divide to each man and woman and boy and girl their true portion today, and show them where they stand with God. Show them, O Lord, whether or not they're honoring God or deceiving themselves. And I pray, O Lord, that for any in our midst that may be lost and outside the fold, may it please thee to speak to their hearts with power, so that they'll give up their hatred, their animosity toward thy Son, that they'll yield to him, surrender to him, to the saving of their souls. So, Lord, speak on to each one here, and to thy people, O Lord, who do believe in thee, who have acknowledged Christ to be the Son of God. May it please thee, Lord, to bless them richly and to compel them to continue to honor Christ by living lives that strive to walk in the ways that are pleasing to Christ. So, Lord, may thy Spirit speak on, even after the voice of man is silent. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.